Holy Righteous Father, again as we continue our study in Mark chapter 6, and we see the Lord Jesus as he makes preparation to go to the cross, we pray that we may begin to understand afresh the wonderful, wonderful salvation thou hast provided for us. Oh, Father, we don't deserve our salvation. We look at our sins in the light of thy holiness, in the light of the standards set forth in the Word of God, recognizing that thy Word declares the wages of sin is death, recognizing that thy supreme and holy justice demands eternal damnation for us. And then we stand amazed, totally amazed that thou art the one who has made possible our salvation, that we can have eternal life, that we can have an eternal relationship with thee, that we never have to answer for any of our actions in this world once we have become thy child, that we never have to stand before the judgment throne, but we have passed from death into life. O Father, we praise thee, we magnify thee, we adore thee for thy matchless love in providing such an incomprehensibly wonderful salvation. Father, bless us now as we continue to search out the deeper spiritual meaning of this historical account of Jesus dealing with his disciples and the multitudes in Mark chapter 6. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last study, we really discovered that this account we find written in Mark 6 of Jesus sending away the multitudes, dismissing them, and constraining the disciples to get into the ship at when it's even, when it's nighttime, to cross over so that he could be alone to pray, that this is, spiritually speaking, giving us the account of Christ going to the cross. And as we continue to work with this phrase by phrase, I think you will see how this all begins to fit together. In verse 45, we saw that he constrained them to go across in this ship. It was nighttime, and spiritually speaking, when Christ was ready to go to the cross, when he left the upper room, it was nighttime. It was not only physically night, but spiritually nighttime. It was the hour of the power of darkness. Satan had come to bind him, and Jesus would become all alone. He could not receive any help whatsoever from his disciples, who were a type or a picture or the beginning of the church. He was to suffer alone. I might just read again, just to refresh our memories, this beautiful and poignant passage that we find in Isaiah 63, in verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come, and I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. This is saying, describing the fact that the Messiah would go to the cross alone. His garments would be stained with the blood that was shed on our behalf as our substitute. But in order to go alone, he had to abandon the church, and they were pictured by the disciples. And so in Mark chapter 6, he is constraining them to get into this ship, even though, humanly speaking, it was not the wise thing to do. The storm could come up at night. To cross at night time would have been much more foolish than waiting until the morning. But Christ is setting up a historical parable. Through this, he's going to see what is going to happen when he would go to the cross. Well, then verse 46 declares, "And when he had sent them away," that is the multitudes, and that we already saw that they were a figure of national Israel that wanted to make him a king. They had the wrong idea of the kind of a Messiah he was, the wrong idea altogether, and therefore he had to dismiss them. They could not be connected with the church that was represented by those in the ship. They could not be identified with him. And so then he departed into a mountain to pray. And we wonder, well now, to pray, what did that have to do with the cross? It's significant, you know, when we look at Christ going to the cross, that it begins with prayer, and it ends with prayer. Remember when Jesus was in the upper room, he prayed in John 17, the high priestly prayer, a magnificent prayer in which he is praying concerning the glory that he had and the glory that was his Father's and the fact that he had been obedient to the will of God, and he prayed for those who would follow him and so on. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was his chief occupation? He was praying. He was praying as God was already beginning to oppress him with our sins. And his prayer was, "Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me? Yet not my will be done, but thine." He was praying. There was something going on between him and the Father. He was alone with the Father. And then remember on the cross, right near the end, after the punishment of God had been poured out upon him for so many hours already, the cry is wrenched from his lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" A prayer to a God who has utterly forsaken him. Oh, yes, you see, this figure that God sets forth here in verse 46 of Mark 6, that he departed into a mountain to pray, and we know from this passage as well as from the companion passage of Matthew 14 and John 6 that he was all alone. And indeed, that figures in exactly to what would happen when Christ went to the cross. Well, now you see, we go to verse 47, and we see that even was come, that is, it's nighttime, and the ship, we're going to leave Jesus for a moment. He's with the Father. He's enduring the wrath of God for our sins. Oh, that isn't all pictured here in the language that he went to pray, but that is the way it all fits in, and certainly the fact that he was alone to pray fits in to the rest of the context of the fact that he endured the wrath of God for our sins. But while this was going on at the cross, where are the disciples? Where are the disciples? Well, it's nighttime. The ship is out in the midst of the sea. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. They had been toiling all night. Because when Christ actually finally came to them, day was breaking. It was in the fourth watch. As I indicated earlier, the fourth watch was from 3 o'clock in the morning till 6 o'clock in the morning. It was right near daybreak when Christ came to them. All night they had been battling the waves, experienced fishermen that they were. And the Sea of Galilee only 6 miles across, and yet they had only come halfway after toiling for hours and hours. And we wonder why this was. Well, it says the wind was contrary. All right, the wind was contrary, but you would think they'd make a little bit of progress. But no, God saw to it they made no progress. They stayed right out there in the center of the sea. And so we begin to wonder, well, what does this represent, spiritually speaking? Remember that the wind that was calmed down in the earlier historical parable that we studied in Mark, We saw that the wind represent the forces of Satan, the forces of evil. Remember, he said to the wind, "Be still. Peace, be still." And we saw that the word "be still" meant to be muzzled. He rebuked the wind as if he were speaking to a person. Remember, in our last study, we looked at Luke 22, where Jesus said to the disciples, particularly through Peter, that Satan desires to have you and would sift you as wheat is being sifted. Well, you see, this is the picture here. The church has been abandoned. The church has been scattered, and now Satan thinks that he can have them. And so he is working overtime trying to tempt them to rebel against God. And it's pictured by them in this ship that is being battled by the waves and the wind. The sea, of course, is a picture of hell that we have to cross over. At least in this context, I think it is. The sea can be a picture of the peoples of the world, but in this context, it is a picture of hell that God has ordained that Satan should spend eternity in, and with whom Satan is entirely identified. And the sea and the winds are now, hell and Satan are after these disciples because they have no king over them. Their king, the Lord Jesus, is paying for their sins, and so he has had to abandon them. And so this is the picture. They're toiling and they can't get across. They can't come to safety. They can't overcome Satan. Now, marvelously, the boat is not swamped. They are not destroyed out there in the middle of the sea. Why aren't they destroyed? Because remember, Jesus in Luke 22 had said, I'll pray that, let me turn to that so we'll get it exactly accurately. He said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. In other words, it won't come to the point where you will be destroyed. After all, eternally speaking, these disciples are saved, and Satan could not have them, and Christ is guaranteeing through the Father that they would be protected so that Satan could not destroy them. Remember in John 10, in verse 28, Jesus said, "My sheep," beginning in verse 7, "My sheep hear my voice." And he goes on, "They follow me, and they shall not perish. I have given them everlasting life, and nothing that shall snatch them out of my hand." Well, now Christ is gone. He has abandoned them. So now what? But then he said in the next phrase of John 10, "And my Father, nothing can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So even though Jesus had to leave the disciples so that they became as if they were not a church of Jesus Christ momentarily, nevertheless, the Father cared for them. So even though they're in this sea, in this ship that is being buffeted by the wind and the waves so they can't make any headway at all, and it looks like they're going to swamp at any moment, it looks like they're going to be destroyed, yet they are not going to be destroyed because God the Father is going to care for them. Now, of course, in the second meaning of this particular historical parable, we could see the spiritual lesson being drawn out of this, that they were trying to go wherever they were going by their own action. They were trying to get there by their own strength. Later on, and actually this relates to the whole historical parable as a matter of fact, because this was the character of a church without Christ. They could not depend upon him, and so they were trying to go there in their own strength, and in our own strength we cannot get there. It is only in Christ that we are strengthened. He is the power that is necessary in order that we can accomplish what God would purpose in our life. Well, now we come to verse 48 where it says, "About the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them." Now it's interesting, back in verse 48, at the beginning, it says, he saw them toiling in rowing. Do you remember when Peter denied Jesus the third time? Was Jesus aware of this as he was being arraigned before Pilate, and as they were bringing false accusation against him, as his back was bleeding from the whipping he had received, and he was being cursed, and there was a crown of thorns on his head, and he had all kinds of suffering going on, and he was enduring the wrath of God for our sins. Was Jesus aware of what was happening to the church? Of course he was, because remember when Peter denied Jesus the third time, then Jesus looked at him. And what did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. Ah, you see, while Jesus had to abandon the church, while Jesus had to leave the church in order that he might do battle with Satan, in order that he might endure the wrath of God for our sins, he never forgot the church. He never forgot why he went to the cross. Even though the penalty he had to bear was so horrible that the cry comes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nevertheless, he never forgot his church. He looked at Peter, and Peter recognized that Jesus knew what was going on in the heart of Peter. Peter, in that instance, was a representative of the disciples, or if you will, of the whole church that was battling on its own and had forgotten all about Jesus. They had denied Jesus. They were trying to get there on their own. And so, we read here in verse 48, he saw them toiling in rowing. But in the fourth watch, it's almost daybreak. You see, when Jesus had completed his suffering for our sins, what time of the day was it? In its totality, it was resurrection morning, early in the day, before the sun was up, the tomb was empty. The victory had been completed in every sense of the word. And so that is typified by the fact that in the fourth watch he cometh unto them walking on the waves. Walking on the waves. Or walking upon the sea. Well, that's a very, very interesting statement, is it not? Now, in the historical context, of course, we can say, well, this was a beautiful proof that Jesus is the Creator. He is God Himself, and indeed it was a beautiful proof. In the moral and spiritual lessons that we can learn from this, we see that Jesus is God because only God can walk on the waves. Only He can overcome the force of gravity that would pull a man down for certain into the waves. No man has ever walked on the waves except the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, we read in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe it is, that Peter momentarily walked on the waves, but when he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. And that's another little parable all by itself, a historical event that has deeper spiritual meaning. Jesus walked on the waves, indicating that he is eternal God. He walked on the sea. But now in its third dimension, in the spiritual lesson that God is producing here relating to the gospel, what does it signify that he walked on the sea? Well, remember we saw earlier that the sea signified hell, to which Satan is consigned, to which Satan is altogether identified. The sea represents hell that we have to cross over in order to come to the fish house. That is, in order to be included among the fish that are caught. Remember, the biblical account is that when we send forth the gospel, we are fishers of men, and those who become believers, therefore, are fish that have been caught into the net of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll end up at the fish house, typified Bethsaida. In order for the disciples to get over to that fish house, Bethsaida, they had to cross this sea. That is, they had to get through hell. The only way we can be right with God is, first of all, this hell has to be paid for. And now Christ came walking on the sea, indicating that he had overcome hell. Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, where it has to do with everything under Christ's feet. In verse 7, thou madest him, speaking of Christ, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. There it is, you see. He has everything under his feet. He is walking on the sea. He has overcome hell. The eternal damnation that claims every man would not come to those for whom Christ had become sin for. Because he had overcome hell, he had endured the wrath of God, he had paid the full demands of God's justice on behalf of those who would trust in him, and therefore hell had no longer any claim on them. This is what is being taught here by the fact that he walked upon the sea. He walked upon the sea. He was under control. He had put hell under his control. And therefore, it's no wonder when he came into the ship that the wind and the waves ceased. It's no wonder at all, because he is the master of hell. He had paid fully for all of our sins. And as a matter of fact, now he has come to rescue these disciples. He has abandoned them. And they are like those who are being consigned to hell, who are trying to get to the other side on their own strength. And now he is going to come to them, and he's going to bring them to safety. Well, the next phrase we read in verse 48 is a very important phrase. It was all ready to say interesting again, but you know I say interesting all the time, and you know the word interesting doesn't really say a whole lot. Something can be interesting, and yet it can be of very little importance, or it can be of very great importance. It can be of very little significance, or very great significance. To be interesting simply says that we're attracted to it in some way. But the fact is that in the Bible, phrases are always far more important, or far more significant, than just being interesting. They have great significance. Every phrase has great significance. Every phrase has great import, because it is teaching us something about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so we read in the next phrase in verse 48, the last phrase of verse 48, that as he was walking upon the sea, he made like he was passing by them. He made like he was passing by them. Now that's a very curious phrase. We know from Matthew 14 and from John 6 that it was his intention to get into the ship. That it was not his intention to simply walk past them. We read in Matthew chapter 14 verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. He went right to them, you see. And so we wonder, well, why does it say here that he would have passed by them? Incidentally, this was one of the clue phrases that helped me to really get to the meaning of this particular passage, the spiritual meaning. Because as I puzzled with this and sought the Lord's guidance in this, I finally began to read Luke 24. Luke 24. You wonder, well, what does Luke 24 have to do with this? Well, the fact is that Luke 24 is dealing with an event that happened right after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember when he walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? You can read about this in Luke 24. And he told them all about from the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings that the Messiah had to be crucified and then he had to rise again and so on. And he declared, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then finally we read in verse 28 of Luke 24, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. You notice how parallel this is. He's walking on the sea, indicating that he has overcome eternal damnation, hell, Satan. He has borne the wrath of God. The suffering is complete. He's through with being alone over there with his Father on the land. And now he would have passed by them. The two men on the road to Emmaus are a figure of the church. You have the two there again. And here we have the disciples in the ship. They're a picture of the church. And so we see similarities. And we notice in verse 29 of Luke 24, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. And because he came to abide with them, remember that he broke bread and their eyes were open and they saw that he was the Messiah. Well, now, can you see any relationship between these two? What is God teaching in this spiritual lesson? We'll look at that in our next study. Until then, may our Lord richly bless you.